we would. Now this morning we're coming to a controversial topic, a confusing topic, and it is the topic of biblical prophecy. Now it wasn't confusing, and it wasn't controversial in the Old Testament. It wasn't confusing, and it wasn't controversial in the New Testament. But today, I got to tell you, it's quite confusing and controversial. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Now, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 11, clearly, this passage is about the end times, the end of the age, and when's it going to be? The disciples are asking. And Jesus says this, that during that time, during the end, during the very end, just before he returns, many false prophets will appear and deceive many. And it just kind of seems to me like that's what's happening all around us. Seems to me like we're close to the end, and it surely seems to me like there are a lot of prophets that are rising up and saying a lot of things, and the question is, I mean, are they of God? And is what they say true? And that's what we're going to look at today. So with that just a little introduction, Matt will come forward at this time and read our scripture reading. And we're just continuing through the book of Acts. Today we've arrived at Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30. Thank you, Matt.
Thanks, Pastor. Good morning. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gifts to the elders by Barnabas and Saul.
Lord Jesus, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for Scripture. You're the teacher, and I pray that anything that I say today that is not in line with your perfect will, it would just be stricken from our minds. But what is true, Lord? And what is with accordance to your truth and your will, Lord, will sink deep into our hearts and impact us and change us, that our lives might be more like yours and glorify you more and more. So to that end, I pray your blessing on today's passage. In Jesus' name, amen. So just it was four verses that Matt read, and as I read over it and read over it and prayed over it and prayed over it, the following outline kind of emerged to me. I think there are three topics that are in this passage, and the first is God's sovereignty. I think we're going to see a clear picture of God's sovereignty. Second, we're going to see biblical prophecy. We're going to see a picture of biblical prophecy. We're going to understand a bit about biblical prophecy, and then third, we're going to see where church benevolence becomes front and center in this passage. So we're going to start with with God's sovereignty. Now this passage opens up with these words, during this time. Now if you're reading the book of Acts or Luke actually, and you're reading about Luke and the way he unfolds things, he uses time phrases. And when he uses a time phrase, he's going into something that he wants you to pay particular attention to. And he uses these time phrases to introduce important topics and subjects that he's going to emphasize. And for example, when you remember the writing of Luke, these things might come to your mind. In Luke chapter 1, verse 1, he says, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree. And now in our mind, we're beginning to think about a lot of things as we remember how he introduced that with this time phrase. In Luke chapter 2, verse 1, that was 1:1, he says, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that all the world should be taxed. Remember that? And in Acts chapter 6:1, it says, in those days, the number of disciples were increasing, and he's describing what's happening in these days, then he begins to tell about it, and today he does something similar. He's introducing this time phrase, and the time phrase is, during this time. He's saying, during this time now. And so the question is, well, what is this time? Well, if you know the context, you'll begin to catch it, but I want to add a few things this morning. Now, the context is that during this time, when the Antioch church started, you remember that? We've been looking at that. It's in Acts chapter 11. the persecution hit Acts in chapter 8, and people began to spread all around, and they went up to Acts, to Antioch, and when they're up at Antioch, these lay people, no one specially trained, not the leaders, not the apostles, not Barnabas, not Saul, but just these lay, they went into Antioch, and they began to tell people about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they began to tell for the first time 7 years after the church started. They began to talk to non-Jews, Gentiles, and say, Jesus is the Savior. And they began to give their witness and testimony. Because they did exactly what God told them to do, share with other people and tell them about the Messiah, his clear commands when he left this earth, because they did that, he began to bless. And the Antioch church began to develop. And the Antioch church began to grow. And it began to explode, so much so, you might remember, as we've looked at this, that the Jerusalem church sends Barnabas, and he gets up there, and he sees this, and he's saying to himself, boy, I need some help. And he remembers Saul, and he goes over to Tarsus, gets Saul, brings Saul back. So you have Saul, who becomes Paul, greatest first century leader, and you have Barnabas, who is an extraordinary leader, and these two people are up in Antioch. And the church is exploding, and it takes both of them, and they're developing a church. During this time, when the Antioch church, the only other church that is in existence now, you have the Jerusalem church, now you have the development organization of the Antioch church, 7 years after the church has begun, and now it's begun to develop, and it's growing very, very, very fast. Now, think about some things with me. So here you have a church that is exactly 300 miles away. The one in Jerusalem is all Jewish. The one in Antioch is going to be virtually all Gentile. 300 miles different. Two different languages, two different cultures, two different countries. And what you're going to see is now they're going to begin to develop what we call ecclesiology, or the church life. And we begin to see the church life develop a little different. And in missiology and missions, we're going to begin to see this. And so use your mind and imagine with me what happens when you have this other church, the only other church, and now it's beginning to actually take over prominence of the Jerusalem church. As time goes on, it's going to be the one you're going to be hearing more and more of, and you're going to be hearing less and less of Jerusalem. So you've got this other church. All the apostles are in Jerusalem. None of the apostles are up there in Antioch, but now it's growing faster, and it has dynamic leadership, and it's growing, and it's exploding, and it's going to be the church for the next century. It's going to be the church. And now what happens? Well, if it was today, I'd tell you what happened, because I've got 40 years of experience in ministry. And what's going to happen is a little jealousy is going to happen. And it's 300 miles away, and 300 miles by foot back then would be like traveling to California today. It's a long ways away. It's a different culture, and so to speak, and just a long way to be in touch, and what's going on, and how do you manage, how do you direct, you know. That's a long ways for the Jerusalem church to keep oversight of this new church. And I see potential problems, because I can tell you a lot of churches divide for less reasons than different culture and different languages and different ecclesiology and so forth. Lots of churches have divided for lots of less reasons. And I see, as a pastor looking at this, I see some real serious potential conflict. And then, I want you to catch something. God intervenes sovereignly. You got to understand that God is over everything. God is 100% control. He's over everything. I mean, he can end this world anytime he wants. What happens, he allows. He has a purpose behind it. And now we see something very powerful is going to happen. And so a prophet goes from Jerusalem, from the mother church, from the first church, where all the apostles are, goes up to Antioch. And when he gets to Antioch, his name is Agabus, he gives a prophecy. And the prophecy says there's going to be a famine. It's going to be over the whole Roman world, which is the Roman Empire, which is the inhabited earth. And he says it's going to be a severe famine. And it's going to cover, and it's going to be the time during the emperor Claudius. And we know he reigned from 41 to 45 for 13 years. And now we look back and his reign is known as the reign of famine. And we know during this next 13 years when he is going to be the emperor that famine hits in several different ways in very dramatic and major ways. It centers in Rome and it hits in Greece and back to Rome and then in Judah. Literal Judah it hits. Well, God's sovereign. He knows this. So he sends a prophet to tell his church what's going to happen. I want you to think about this with me. We've got this potential conflict, and God is looking down from heaven, and God decides to send a famine worldwide. Now, what does this have to do with Jerusalem and Antioch? And the answer is in our text. What happens is that when the prophet goes up and says, there's this famine coming. And recognizing he is a true prophet from God, they listened to him and they decided they were going to take up an offering and they were going to send this offering to Jerusalem. Now imagine the Jerusalem church, all Jewish, 300 miles away, sees Paul and Barnabas, Barnabas and Saul coming up with this big offering, comes to the church and the famine hits. And as the famine hits, they bring this offering and they say, here, we know that you guys are hit hard by this. We know you're suffering poverty by this. And so here's our offering. What do you think would happen in a Jerusalem church? The Jewish church. From the Gentile church. So far away. Well, I'm going to suggest their heart just opens up. And they just are so grateful. And they're so thankful. And they begin to bond together with this church so far away. So different. Because a prophet said, a famine is coming. And they heard the prophet, and they responded, and they took up an offering, and they gave it to Jerusalem. And I'm telling you what happened. Those two churches began to bond. Now listen to this. He said, this is the famine during the reign of Claudius, 13 years. And we know historically that four major famines happened. So it happened here. In other words, over and over again. Now during this 13-year time, the Apostle Paul, and we're going to get into this in the near future, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas began to make journeys and they began to start churches here. You think 300 miles is a long ways away, they're going a lot further away from Jerusalem. So they start this church and they start this church and they start this church. And as you read the book of Acts and as we read the book of Acts, you're going to see it was Paul's practice with Barnabas and Timothy to take up offerings in all these churches. All of these Gentile churches, essentially Gentile churches, take up offering to take it back to Jerusalem, back to the Jewish church, back to the first church. And they took these offerings back to this Jerusalem church. And what do you think happened? Every time they did, they began to bond together and the church began to unite because of this benevolent offering and love offering that was being given from all these Gentile churches to the Jerusalem church because of the prophecy of this prophet and because of the responses of the church through this benevolence. When I start to read this, I cannot help but recognize God's sovereign and how he's sovereignly working and in the church and how they respond to this. Now, just think with me for a moment. Wait a second. The last time we remember that all the world is going to be taxed, and there's going to be this census, the whole Roman world. For what reason? For the reason to get Joseph and Mary from up at Nazareth down to Bethlehem. Acts chapter 8, we remember God drops a persecution upon the church in Acts chapter 8. And the church is scattered and they run in every direction. Why? Because God had to work sovereignly to nudge his church out of the nest so they go do the work that they're supposed to do, namely start churches like this Antioch church. You see the connection between God's sovereign act and his purpose for the church. You begin to see this? Now, I want you to think about COVID. I want you to think about what's happening in the world. If you don't recognize that God is sovereign and doing something for his church to pay attention and respond, and I'm trying to move you, and I'm trying to work in your heart, and I'm trying to get you to show people hope, they don't know what's happening in the future. They're so confused. It's so grim and so dim, but for us, no, there's hope in the future. Jesus is coming. He's going to grab his bride, and he's going to establish a new kingdom, and that all is going to happen. We have hope. So when God is working sovereign in this world today, we need to stop and think, now, God, what are you saying to us as a church? Think about it personally. If it's too hard, too abstract to think nationally and internationally, think about yourself. God has allowed things to happen in your life you had no control over. Could be stressful. You know, like Joseph and Mary. You know, the stress of having to go through this long journey. What's happening today? A famine is happening in Jerusalem, in Judea. And they're practically starving. And they're poor. And they're referred to as the poor church of Jerusalem over and over again in the book of Acts. And so they're under distress and are hardly being fed. And God's hand is directly in it. Directly in it to stir the hearts of other Christians to get together, unite, and help each other, support each other, and work together. So whatever has happened in your life, it's like, I don't like that. And I didn't have anything to do with that. And now it was God. And I'm mad at God. You need to get over that. Because I want to tell you, God is at work. And the sovereign things that have happened in your life that you don't have any control, you just don't know how it works, God's in it. God's in it. If you just look, say, God, so what are you doing in my heart? What do you want me to do? How are you responding? How are you shaping me? Because I promise you, God is at work. Don't be angry and don't be upset and don't think it's fatalistic. There's nothing fatalistic about it. God is actively, sovereignly involved in the affairs of man in this world and in our own histories because he's up to something and it's good if you will turn your eyes to him. So I look at this and it says, during this time of this worldwide upheaval and during the time of all this famine, during the time of this COVID, during the time of my sickness, or whatever else it may be, God is up to something good, and you will see it if you look to him and keep your eyes on him. So I see God's sovereignty just kind of jumping out all over the place through this. Then the next thing we see is, at least I can see coming out of this, is prophecy, biblical prophecy. I already told you we live in a day, there's a lot of confusion, a lot of prophets, a lot of things being said, and we're going to explore this, just looking at this passage. Look at this passage. Here's what it says in verse 28. It says, some prophets, verse 27, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Now one of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. And that's what happened. And this is the first time we meet this guy, Agabus. This is not the last time we meet him. Over in Acts chapter 21, we're going to meet him again. And he's going to come on the scene, and he's going to give another prophecy, and the church is going to respond to it. Now listen to what happens to this same prophet. We'll see him only one other time in the book of Acts, chapter 21, verse 10 and 11. It says this, now, after we had been there for a number of days, that's Paul was there, a prophet named Agabus came down again from Judea, where Paul was, same prophet Agabus. It says, quote, coming over to us, he took Paul's belt. He tied his own hands and his feet, and he said, the Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand this man over to the Gentiles. And days later, that's exactly what happened when he went down into Jerusalem. So this man, Agabus, who is a prophet, we see two times. He makes two prophecies, and both of his prophecies are spot on. Now listen carefully. It says, Agabus stood up and, quote, through the Spirit, predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. He didn't do it out of his own emotional excitement or enthusiasm, or he's got a deadline and he's got a date or he's got a conference and he's going to give him a new prophecy. One thing moved him. One reason he gave this prophecy, it was because the Spirit of God was upon him and through him and spoke through him. Interesting. Chapter 21 we just looked at says this, quote, he took Paul's belt, tied his hands and his feet and said, quote, the Spirit, or no, it says the Holy Spirit says, and he gives the prophecy about Paul, the Holy Spirit. Now, what is the Holy Spirit? He's part of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Everything God the Father is, God the Son is. Everything God the Son is, God the Holy Spirit is. Whatever the Spirit says is the same as God the Father and God the Son. Three in one. That's the Trinity. That's the traditional understanding of Scripture. That's orthodoxy. Stepping out of that is stepping out of Christianity. And what it means is when the Spirit speaks, it's the words of God. It's perfect. There's never error. Holy Spirit can't make an error. He's God. And the point is, what is happening is this prophet is being led by the Spirit, and the Spirit of God speaks through him, and he speaks in the power and under the anointing and then the moving of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, his prophecy is spot on. Up in Antioch, about the severe famine that's going to happen over the reign of Claudius, and here is Paul is about in chapter 20, and Paul is about to go to spot on. Perfect, no mistake, and no error. And that is what you're going to find in any prophet in the Bible that's not condemned out of rebellion or out of judgment. You're going to find every prophet in the Bible, from Amos to Zechariah, from Isaiah to Malachi, you're going to find what they say is spot on, perfect, no mistake, no error, because it is the Spirit of God speaking through them. Now, the Bible is very clear about prophecy, and it says, I'm going to summarize and I'm going to read it. It says, anybody who declares to be a prophet, they speak the words of God, if they're in error at any point, stone them to death, kill them. Pretty serious stuff, isn't it? It's because you lead people astray. It's because you're presuming to speak the very voice of God. And it gives us a very clear definition of a biblical prophecy. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 20, 21, 22. Listen, quote, but a prophet who presumes to speak in my name, anything I have not commanded, or a prophet who speaks in the name of any other God is to be put to death. You may say to yourselves, well, how can we know whether this message is of God or not? How can we know that? Next verse says, well, the answer is Deuteronomy 18, verse 22. So if what a prophet proclaims in my name does not take place, that message is a message the Lord has not spoken. How do you know if it's a true prophet? It always comes true, always. There's no margin of error. Because if God's in it, God's moving, God never makes a mistake. If there's an error, it's a false prophet, not a true prophet. And Old Testament days, they should be stoned, they should be killed, but we wouldn't do that today. I mean, we're not a theocracy. I mean, we're not a religious nation. We couldn't do that. But I would think at the very least, we who are Christians could at least reject them from this point on. At least say, you don't have any credence in my eyes, and I'm not going to listen to it. Because it's false. And it's a contradiction to the Word of God. And at the very least, we should marginalize them, set them apart, and say, I refuse to listen to anything that comes out of your mouth. Now, I said that Jesus said in the last days, many false prophets are going to rise as the day comes closer to his return. And it's exactly what's happening. Let me tell you just a few experiences in my own lifetime. The first is in 1987, I get a pamphlet with 10,000 other pastors in America. Comes to us, and the pamphlet says this, 88 reasons why Jesus Christ is going to return in 1988. Now, of course, I didn't read it. I'm not interested in some idiot. 10,000 pastors got this across America. It went all across America. And as soon as I saw that, I knew it was heresy. I knew it was not true. As far as I'm concerned, that person who wrote that ought to be done away with, barred, X'd out of ministry, pulled his credentials, and never have ministry again. Saying that God was going to come back in 1999, I'm driving down into Columbus, and those of you who are here, maybe you remember this. Boy, it sticks out like, you know, a neon sign to me. There's a big billboard, the biggest ones you can make, the giant billboard. I'm going into Columbus, it's 1999, and it says, Jesus Christ is returning in the year 2000. And what, of course, there was no but name on it. I wanted to get a name, write to pastor, January 1st, year 2000, and say, you're disbarred from ministry. And if that didn't work, then December 31st of year 2000, say, you should be disbarred from ministry. It's a false prophet. And they really should have their credentials taken away from them. Now, 2020, dozens of prophets across America said Donald Trump was going to be inaugurated for a second term, January the 20th, 2021. He wasn't inaugurated. He did not serve a second term. Every one of these prophets who said this need to be disbarred. Their credentials need to be pulled. They're leading people astray. This is false information. The Bible says that if you declare a prophet, what you declare will come true every time without mistake. We're going to see these things happen, and we're seeing it in our lifetime, and it's happening all over the place. In fact, the Bible tells us how to respond to a person who says, I'm a prophet. Let me tell you not to respond. A lot of people say, oh, you say God said it, I'm going to listen to it. That's foolishness. That's an intimidation factor. You know, if you said God said it, then I'm going to ask 10 great Christians I know and see if they agree. If they don't agree, I'm sure not going to believe you. The Bible says this. Somebody says they're a prophet. A, don't believe them. That's what the Bible says. B, test them. Three, after you thoroughly test them, if you find them to be false at any point, reject it. Let me read the verses, New Testament passages. First one is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, 22 says this, test the prophets. Test them. I mean, if it's of God, it'll pass the test. Test them. If a guy says, I'm a doctor, let me do surgery on you, I'll give you 50% discount. Don't believe them. Test them. Check their credentials. Check around. 1 Thessalonians 5, 21, 22 says, test the prophets. Hold to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. 1 John 4, 1. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit. Don't believe them. But test the spirits to see if they're of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. In fact, you should know the Bible does prophesy there will be legitimate prophets returning to this. There will be, and I'm going to read them in just a second. In the future, there are going to be legitimate prophets, just like any other biblical prophet, and they're going to prophesy in the future. You can write this down, or you can follow along. It's Revelation chapter 11, verses 3 to 6, and it says this quote, and this is Revelation chapter 11. It's going to happen, and it says this, and I will appoint my witnesses, and they will prophesy 1260 days, that's 3.5 years. They'll be clothed in sackcloth. There are my two olive trees. There are the two lampstands. And they stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone tries to harm them, fire will come out of their mouths and devour their enemy. This is literally going to happen. Verse 6, this is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have power to shut the heavens so that it will not rain during this time that they are prophesying. They have power to turn the water into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague in which they want. Now, when you see these prophets, there's going to be no religious leader in the world who's going to doubt them, unlike many prophets today. Most reputable teachers in the world doubt them completely, but not here. The anointing of God, the power of God is going to be on them so much so, and what they say is always going to come true. Everybody is going to know these are prophets of God. When you see these, you know you've got a prophet. Would you hear people speaking in vague generalities, inaccuracies, changing their prophecy? Oh, I meant this and I meant that, and oh, it's going to be this. Oh, it's not going to be this year, by the way. little footnote. 88 reasons why Jesus is going to return in 1988. Well, they made a correction, I think it was. And I forget exactly what the title was. I think it was 99 reasons why Jesus is going to return in 99. But that's a fact. They did change it, redo it, and reset a date that has come and gone and is completely. And I want to urge you, be very careful today. Many false prophets luring many people down paths away from the Lord Jesus Christ into standing and living a solid and mature Christian life for Him. And then finally, I want to look at the last part of this, and this is church benevolence that we see coming out of this in verse 29. So Agabus the prophet goes. He goes up to Antioch. He makes this prophecy that all of the, mind you, all the apostles recognize him as a true prophet. Barnabas and Saul recognize him as a true prophet. He gives the prophecy before the church, and the church recognizes him as a true prophet. And so they respond to his prophecy. And what do they do? It says in verse 29, the disciples, in response to this prophecy of this famine that's going to come over all the world, and particularly it's going to hit Judah, quote verse 29, the disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending their gifts to the elders, that would be in Jerusalem, by Barnabas and Saul. And that became a pattern for the next 13 years, I say. And it's still going on today. Churches have a benevolent department, a benevolent wing to help those in need. And it goes back to this time. This is an incredible event that's happening. And it has impact clear to our day. I want to make a few comments on this benevolent ministry that has just developed. The first is, each disciple was moved and gave according to his ability. Each disciple. Disciple means committed follower of Jesus Christ. Somebody who's born again, somebody who loves Jesus. And I tell you, when a true prophet speaks, our hearts are tugging. They've got our hearts. And there's this famine, and there's these Christian brethren that are in need, and the Spirit of God is speaking through the leadership and says, we need to do something. And the hearts are tugged. That's what the Spirit of God does. When the Spirit is speaking, hearts are touched, hearts are moved, and that's what happened. It says to each one of these disciples, each one who had the Spirit of God in them, when the prophet spoke by the Spirit of God, it touched their heart, it pricked their heart, and they knew, I need to do something. And it says they gave each according to their need. Now, understand this. What it means is they didn't give the same amount. They didn't say, okay, $5, $5, $5, so I'll give $5. They let the Holy Spirit tell them what to do. And they gave each according to their need. Some gave small, some gave a large amount, according to their ability, it said. And this is what Scripture teaches. You remember the widow, and Jesus has his disciples watching the offering container, and they're all putting in money, and Jesus says, hey guys, let me tell you something. The widow gave more than anybody else because she gave out of the little bit that she had. She gave everything that she had. And these other guys gave out of the great wealth. So she actually gave the greater portion. And so it's what we in our heart are able to give and desire to give and want to give and will be willing to give. And that's what they did. Listen, they gave voluntarily, they gave freely, they gave joyfully, they gave out of heart because there was a legitimate need. Now listen, I'm going to say something to you, and at first you're going to react against it. But understand what they did. They gave to their brothers and sisters, NIV. They gave to the believers, other Christians. That's who they gave to. That was their priority. They gave in Jerusalem to believers. Well, so, you know, there was this famine in Jerusalem, and the only people that were affected were the church? No. Nope. The whole community was affected. But their primary focus was the church. Now, you think that's selfish. You got to understand here. You know, there are kids on your block that need fed. And if you want to feed them, you feed them. But only after you feed your own. Make sure you feed your own. There's always going to be people out in the world. You could do there, you could do this, but make sure you feed your own. And that's true whether it's spiritual or that's true whether it's physical. And that's what happened here. This benevolence developed in the church to make sure people in the church had their needs met as this famine occurred. And this is a pattern of Scripture. 1 John 3:17 says this, "But if anyone has worldly goods and sees a brother or sister," this is seeing Christians in the church, other people in the church, in the family, brother or sister in need, and yet closes his heart against them, how can they say the love of God lives in them? 1 Timothy 5:8. "But if anyone does not provide for their relatives, especially for the members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than a believer." And we can say amen to that, right? That's true spiritually as well as physically. Physically taking care of your family and your mom and your dad and the needy situations. But it's true spiritually as well in your spiritual family. It's the exact same principle applying over to the spiritual family. And Galatians puts it this way. Galatians 6:10. "So, as we have opportunity, let us give to everyone, especially those who are in the household of faith, make sure their needs are met." And so here is a benevolence and a primary purpose. And yes, you can help others, but primarily to make sure your brothers and sisters in Christ, their needs are being met. Now, here's a few things. The prophet had eyes to see with, right? He saw what was coming. We should have eyes to see. You know, when a person's in need, they don't say, "Hey, Lynn, I got this big need. You know, look how big it is. You know, I'm $50 short per week. I can't make my bills." I mean, it's embarrassing. Who would do that? I mean, we don't do that. So we need spiritual people with spiritual eyes who can begin to really know what's going on and see the need. We need to give to the need. I mean, that's what this is all about. They all, according to their, they gave to their need. And then the church distributed according to the need. And you had these leaders, and they took it down. And from all these churches, and the churches gave, and these leaders and made sure it was distributed. And I want to encourage you. Benevolence is a vital part of the church. There are people in the church sitting around us who are suffering, and we need to be sensitive. We need to have eyes. We need to see. Some of us need to get involved in that ministry. We have a container back there every Sunday you can give money to. I get people contacting me and they'll say, "Pastor, did you know there's this need and I'd like to give so much money to it? How do I do it?" I said, "Just give it to me. I'll get it to them. We'll get it to them anonymously. We'll get to it." And that happens all the time. And the benevolent, we have a group and all they do, they get together, they look at the money, how much is there, what are the needs, and they distribute this. But we together as a church need to do this. And this is a ministry and this is a vital part of the church. And we ought to be doing it. And we are doing it, and we need to keep doing it, and we all need to get involved and do everything we can to make sure those who are committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, our brothers and sisters of Christ, we're doing everything to tangibly help one another out as we go forward in this journey. Quick summary, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. And the things that happen in this world, all things work together for good. God is in it. He's allowing it, and it has a good purpose for those who know him and love him. If you look at your back in history and it's like, I don't like that, I don't like that, just surrender your life to the Lord and say, Lord, you show me what that was all about, and he will. And he'll make good out of it, and he'll use it in a good way. Secondly, prophets. You know, I wish everyone that said they're a prophet, they're not. And you're gullible if just because someone says they're a prophet, you listen to them. Test them. Test them. How is it? I could name 10 of the most renowned ministers in the United States. And I bet you 9 out of 10 or 10 out of 10, and I could give them a name of 20 prophets. And I bet 9 out of 10 or 10 out of 10, they'll say they're wax. I can't believe it. That's crazy. No, it's not biblical. Inconsistent. Doesn't line up with Scripture. And we need to be very, very careful. Today in which we live. And benevolent ministry is a vital part of the church. And I want to encourage you just to make sure that you're sensitive. We work together. It's not one person's responsibility. We work together, and it makes a difference as we put our gifts together in the name of Christ. Let us pray. I'm just asking for some self-reflection. What is God saying to you this morning as you think about God's sovereignty? And in your life particularly, in our nation, we shouldn't despair. We have hope. And in the world, listen, the best is yet to come for those who know the Lord. Or in your personal life, I want to encourage you to lift your eyes above the circumstances and know that God has allowed it. God is in control. He is good, and he will bring good out of it if we will look to him. I want to encourage you. If there's something in your past that just really bugs you, turn to God. Trust him. Look to him, ask him what he is up to, and let him use that in a way to bring glory to himself. Prophecy, be very careful. We live in a strange day. I've heard the strangest things that just are unfathomable, and it's just so much of it's quacky. And yet, the Spirit of God is 100% true. It lines up with Scripture. It's specific, it's detailed, it's vivid. It never makes a mistake. What a sharp contrast. Don't be lured away by all of these wannabe prophets. And benevolence. Maybe you know of somebody. Maybe you want to know how the church can get involved in this. Just go to the elders. Go to the pastor. Go to the benevolent board, the deacon board, and just share your heart and share your ideas or give your offering, whatever you want to do. Let's do the best we can in this day so that those who look at the body of Christ will know Jesus is with them. They care for one another. They love one another. And they're going to stay together to the glory of Christ. So Jesus, whatever you're saying to us in our hearts, I pray that you'll be glorified, that we'll respond as the Apostle Paul concludes, and they did it. They didn't think about it, and they did it. And that's why it has lasted to the day in which we live. Whatever you're saying to our heart, Lord, may we just do it to the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.